Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a great joy, beloved, to be in this place with you all as we seek together to have our souls be fed by the living word of God, which has everything we need for matters of faith and life. So let us, friends, this morning drink deeply from this river of delight as the Spirit of Christ ministers to us through the preached word this Lord's Day. This morning at Hearthside, this afternoon, if you're able to join us for that, and when we come back together in the evening. Quite a full load on our plate, but may God in Christ pour out unto us his rich blessings through the gospel ordinances. That is for our faith, so that they might be, so it might be built up and strengthened. Well, in order, friends, that this might be our experience, let us now come before our God and Father in prayer, seeking for him to bestow on us graciously all that he would have for us this morning. So let's turn to him now in prayer. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we adore and we worship you and praise you, O Triune God, for the fact that you still speak to us today by your forever established word. Lord, we pray that your word this morning would guide us into all truth, that we might be doers of your word and not merely hearers who deceive ourselves. And so, Lord, make this word today in our hearts a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We confess, Father, that we do not revere and esteem your word as we ought to, but, Father, cause us even now to hearken unto it with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us by the power of your Spirit. And so we ask that you would take away distractions from our minds, put them aside, that we might humbly hear and receive your word as it truly is, not the words of men, but the very word and oracles of God. And so get this lowly preacher and servant of yours out of the way, that Christ may increase and that sinners would be turned away from their sin and turn unto you and to your salvation in Christ. And we ask that you would do all these things in the mighty and strong name of Jesus, our Redeemer, and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you all to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of 2 Thessalonians as we return back to our ongoing exposition of this second epistle to the young group of disciples in Christ in Thessalonica. We are nearing the end, as we only have three verses left of chapter 2, which I plan to preach to you in just two sermons. And then after that, we just have a little bit under 20 verses to go from chapter 3, which we can move much faster through by taking several verses together as are appropriate. But this morning, our sermon text is just going to be verse 15 of chapter 2, because this is a very weighty verse in this epistle, in that it really is the main, it is the pointed exhortation of everything that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have instructed them so far on in this heavy chapter. Thus, here in verse 15, we'll see that this is the imperative that captures what these pastors would have the Thessalonian believers, you and I as well, give themselves to daily so as to keep us from falling prey to the destructive apostasies of the devil's makings that would and will always pose as a threat to the church all the way up until the coming of Christ Jesus. And friends, if you and I wish to persevere to the end and not be taken captive by all the unrighteous deceptions that we've talked about in the past couple months, here is the text that shows us practically what that looks like. A verse that gives us both the spiritual tools and also the mindset for what is going to take us to the end as we seek as believers to be faithful to Christ's calling that he has placed upon us by his marvelous grace. So before we dive in any further in mining out the divine truths found in this text that will be an aid to us in our persevering in the true Christian faith according to the word of God, let's first familiarize ourselves with this text and seeing how they're built upon the words that we've looked at before. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 15 so that we might, by the help of God's Spirit, see the full weight of that heavy therefore at the beginning of our text. And if you haven't already turned there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1051, page 1051. So congregation, follow along as I read now to you, once again, from God's pure and infallible word that shall never pass away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse 1, reading all the way to our text, our particular focus this morning, verse 15. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Amen. And thus reads God's never-changing, unalterable, and perfectly preserved word. And may he be pleased to write these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds in our hearing of them, even so now in the preaching of them. Look back at the text, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Here in these words, beloved, we have the climactic and main takeaway point that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have been driving us to. First, how do we live expectantly and worthy lives by grace as the long-awaited day of our gathering together to Jesus Christ draws nearer and nearer? How do we ensure that we are not shaken or troubled in mind by all the deceitful methods employed by our adversaries to cast doubt upon the personal coming of Christ at the end of the world? How do we keep ourselves from being duped and being led astray by the falling away and by the ringleader of the anti-Christian kingdom, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, verses 3 through 12? And as we've recently just studied, how do we live a life in utter thankfulness for the grace of election that has flowed so graciously and lavishly unto us by the Father's love for us in Christ, and doing it in a way that authenticates and assures us of the privileged calling we've received freely in the gospel, verses 13 and 14. In short, according to the words written here by the Apostle Paul, we strive by faith, friends, to persevere in the true doctrine of Christianity, that which is called apostolic doctrine, the teachings, the ordinances that have been once and for all delivered unto Christ's saints, as Jude says it, chapter 1, verse 3. We are to contend earnestly for the faith that we've received till our dying day, not wavering from it even in the slightest degree. Hence, they are conveyed here, these words, with great fervency and holy sternness, because the need is paramount, you see. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so in seeing this great and decisive charge to all of us here as saints in Christ Jesus to a resolute perseverance in the heavenly doctrine of the gospel, I've entitled my sermon this morning, as you can see it, Persevering in True Christian Doctrine. Persevering in True Christian Doctrine. We all know, I would hope, that this is something we have all been called to in Christ. But how do we actually go about doing it? Or what are the critical keys or components that are absolutely essential to vital Christian perseverance in an unbelieving world that seeks, as you very well know, friends, to pull you away from your holy and heavenly calling around every turn? Therefore, from this text, the question we must be asking ourselves is this: what do we see in this text that will bolster our commitment to the true apostolic faith that we see in the Scriptures? And as we ask ourselves this in our examination of this passage of Scripture, friends, we're going to bring to light three foundational components of our Christian perseverance that will, Lord willing, spur us on to exercising a greater degree of it in our lives for our own safety from being deluded and dominated by false doctrines and all manner of spiritual wickedness that are intended to pull you away from Christ. First, we'll consider the motivation for Christian perseverance. The motivation for Christian perseverance. And that is expressed under the grammatical inference at the beginning of our text. Therefore, brethren, stand firm, etc. Secondly, from there, we'll focus upon the exhortation conveyed by those two imperatives, stand firm and hold, etc. We'll call that the method for Christian perseverance. The method for Christian perseverance. And then thirdly and finally, we'll unpack what is the means for Christian perseverance. Namely, what specifically Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy instruct us to hold on to. What is rendered in our English translation as the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. What does the Holy Spirit mean by that, and what does he not mean by that? So these are the three points that I would have for you this morning. So let's now, friends, look at them one by one, pressing them into our hearts, mind, in our minds. Beginning with the first, the motivation for Christian perseverance. Consider with me, brothers and sisters, what great motivation there is here stated to urge us on in gospel perseverance. Look at the text once again. Therefore, brethren, stand firm and hold, etc. It would be a grave mistake to disassociate these words from the two verses which immediately precede it. Notice here that it is basking in the assurance of God's love towards us, manifested in the grace of election and all the fruits that flow from it for our salvation in Christ, that provide for us the incentive to carry out the divinely given responsibility of standing firm in the gospel of grace. Do you see that? All the gracious, all the sovereign acts of the triune God, his electing, his sanctifying us, his giving us faith, his calling of us, all of these things that he has done to save his people, they actually compel the very same group of people who have received them to manifest a desire to stand firm in the calling that they have undeservedly received. It spurs them on to press on in their salvation by working it out more in sanctification, what God through Christ has bestowed upon us. Therefore, the doctrine of sovereign election, rightly understood and adored by the Christian, it doesn't incite negligence from us. Far from it, friends. For Paul and his two gospel co-laborers, as we see it here, it bid them to dig their stakes in even deeper, and cause them to realize how infinitely great. Their responsibility was now to walk in their calling in a way that is pleasing to God, who called them and chose them to be the gracious obtainers of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sense of this, therefore, in the text, we could say is this, as one put it so well. Thessalonians, Paul is saying, in view of the fact that you have been chosen from eternity and that you are to be raised up to such an honor and glory, stand firm in your salvation all the way to the end. No matter what evils, no matter what persecutions or temptations you will be faced with in this life. Because you have received so much from Christ, saints, we have from him and in him all that we need to persevere and make good of it without wavering. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Colossians 2, 6 through 7. As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, similar to our text, as it says, and also abounding in it with thanksgiving. God the Father in Christ has done the initial electing of you, believer, in eternity past, before there was ever a beginning of the world as we know it. He has sanctified your miserably unsanctified and unholy self by the regenerating power of the Spirit, given you the gift of faith to respond effectually in belief to the saving truths of the gospel, and has made you a future and full inheritor of the same exact glory that Christ advanced to in his true and perfect humanity. And now, what does God call us to do in return upon being the recipient of all this unmerited grace upon grace? To stand firm in it with great delight, to have it be your chief joy in this life, to know it to be true, and to seek to live in humble gratitude in light of it, forever indebted to God's grace toward you. Not trying to earn it on the basis of your own merit, and that's not only foolish, but that's impossible to do. But having the grace of God impact you in such a way that you fully embrace your duty on your part, on my part, which is to walk in our salvation with the greatest diligence in this life and care. So while, yes, verses 13 and 14 speak of the absolute certainty and safety of our salvation as believers in Christ, yet we see that this doctrine of Scripture does not at all, by any means, revoke our own need to stand firm in it. The sovereign God does the preserving of his saints by his grace. Praise God. And so therefore, we are enabled as his people to actively persevere. And we will do this being empowered by his grace through faith. And so we see these two realities here come together in perfect harmony. They're not at war with one another, God's preservation and our perseverance. No, we have God's preservation of his people in redemption on the one hand, that's verses 13 and 14, and redeemed man's duty to persevere in God, you see, on the other, verse 15. Matthew Henry says it best when he says this about the opening part of this verse. God's grace in our election and calling is so far from being so far from superseding our diligent care and endeavor that it actually, to the contrary, ought to quicken. It ought to enlarge us to the greatest resolution and diligence. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we who profess to be those who unflinchingly and unashamedly hold to the sovereign grace of God and election and the internal and irresistible call of the gospel, we should be a people who takes personal perseverance the most seriously. Because we cannot have one without the other. Let us never divorce means from ends, for our God always uses both. Hence, those who are the most affected internally by God's grace toward them in election will be those who stand the firmest in faith and will be the least slothful in the things of the Lord. Being daily reminded of the fully secure redemption that is ours in Christ is an enormous encouragement, is it not? It's a stimulator to our faith. Thus, we need to often look back at it in wonder and in thankfulness if we are to persevere and make substantial strides for Christ in this life. This is what we call actively abiding in Christ. See John 15 or 1 John 2, 27 and 28. We have both the promise that believers will abide and the duty prescribed to us to do it in faith. The Apostle John says, you will abide in him. And immediately after that, he says, now little children, abide in him. Providing a glorious motive for that as well, that when Christ appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. God's promise to us that we are the preserved ones, we're the kept ones of Jesus Christ by his grace, Jude 1:1, should actually give us an abundance of encouragement that we need to fulfill our calling that Christ has placed upon you and I, should it not? And so the sense here is this: therefore, seeing the irrevocable sureness of what can never be taken away from you because of what God in Christ has done for us as a people, may this perpetually be a motivating reason for you, members of grace, to stand firm and hold your salvation dear and never depart from this way of grace that you have been taught by the Spirit. And so, having briefly touched upon how the doctrines of the grace of the gospel actually truly incentivize us as saints to stand firm, we should probably now speak a little about what standing firm entails, shouldn't we? And so we'll do this under a second key component of what true spiritual perseverance involves on our end, which I've called the method for Christian perseverance, or you could say the mandate, either one, for Christian perseverance. Now you might be saying to me, all right, Pastor Trace, I see that this surely is a text that calls us to stand firm, but how do I even go about doing this? I want to, that's my desire, but how do I cultivate and grow in my daily perseverance for Christ? Because so many people I know who have claimed to be followers of Christ have since abandoned him entirely. So I want to know how to practically repel and stand against the culture that seeks to shake my faith. Oh, great, so let's now get into it. And we'll do so by looking at two joint imperatives here in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold. Together, the two words communicate the spiritual posture, the demeanor of the Christian, set and resolved on persevering, on pushing through the various attacks that will come his or her way, and doing so effectively when and successfully when the rubber meets the road. Therefore, in order to really get a picture of both the affections, the acts of the persevering Christian, we'll look at these words individually. The first one, stand fast, in the original is actually a military word, where a commander would give orders to the soldiers under him to maintain their battle position, to stay put right where they were, to hold the line and stand at the ready and embrace themselves for meeting the enemy face to face, marching toward them in hand-to-hand combat. It takes great courage, doesn't it, to obey this command, to not just book it for the hills and run away like a coward at the first sight of trouble. And so the scriptures themselves often use this to convey to us a fearless boldness and zeal for God in general, and in particular for his divine truth. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul calls the, at this point, the very wishy-washy and immature believers at Corinth, he says, watch. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. Those are all words associated with war. They are all traits of a good warrior on the battlefield. That no matter how intense, no matter how fierce the enemies are assailing you, he's going to dig his heels deep and not abandon his post or his field position until his commander tells him. In Ephesians 6, 13 through 14, the word is used of the soldier who is girded with the truth and equipped with a breastplate of righteousness, who has utilized all his spiritual weapons and battle gear to withstand against the evil that is against him. And having done all to stand, same word in our text, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. When it comes to the truth, friends, especially divine truth that has been revealed via special revelation, the persevering heart of a saint doesn't just gullibly embrace whatever is presented to him as truth. No, he examines everything on the basis of what God has said in the word of truth. As it pertains to the free justification of unrighteous sinners, the impeccable righteousness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ to save by virtue of his perfect life, his atoning death and life-giving resurrection, or whatever saving truth that is contained, given to us in the scriptures, the persevering child of God is deeply rooted and grounded in those, and thus will not be easily swayed to abandon them when confronted with doctrines that have no ground in the infallible teachings of the word of God. That's what perseverance looks like. And when it comes to their acts particularly, they are very much concerned with whether or not what they are being presented with or what they're being compelled to do by others in the world, whether it is in fact a righteous thing in the sight of Jehovah. Before engaging a heart experiencing a heart that is striving to perseveringly abide in Christ, before we do this, we will pause. We should pause. We should search out the morality of a thing. As it is focused the most persevering soul upon walking uprightly before God and before men in all things. Psalm 106, verse 3. He seeks to do right at all. And there's a keen awareness that the world does not always offer him the right way to go. More oftentimes than not, it offers the wrong way to go. And so it is by standing fast with this militaristic kind of zeal upon the training that we've received as soldiers in Christ's army that produces perseverance when we are confronted with apostates and their subtle temptations to get us to join with them. And so the need is great. Friends, obey the orders of your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand fast. Yield not an inch of ground. Do not yield up an inch of ground when it comes to the revealed truths and practical holiness prescribed in the word. This is our standing orders at all times in the church of Christ. Paul said to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. That's our charge as Christian pilgrims until we come to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been predestined and projected for. Keep your eye on that as the finish line, and you'll find that it will goad you to stand firm on the path of righteousness that you have been set upon by God's grace in Christ. But it's not just stand fast in mind and heart, you see, but here Paul adds to it, under inspiration, hold. Hold, that has the idea of grasping onto something and not letting go. Not a loose, not a relaxed grip, but a two-handed squeezing and clutching, as it were. That is both firm and tight. You could say it is a death grip. The word in the original has actually in it a violent forcibleness embedded into it, as you could translate it, seize or keep it under your custody, which is not something that you can just do passively. No, this takes effort on our end and intentionality. Meanwhile, seeking for God's omnipotent hand by his Spirit to give you the power to do what he has commanded. But what exactly are we to hold on to with so much vehemency and contency? and putting it with the other word as well. What is it that we are to stand firm in or upon that will ensure that we will persevere triumphantly to the end? And this brings us now, friends, to consider for the rest of our time our third point, which is where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy speak of the means of Christian perseverance, the means of Christian perseverance. This is God's appointed means, the means of his grace, that if we are to walk in accordance to what God has commanded us and under his power, we will be those who shall endure safely through all the attacks of the evil one against us. Paul writes it this way in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand firm and hold to what? The traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Now, because that phrase, the traditions, has been the source of much controversy and confusion throughout the church, visible throughout the centuries, one that the devil himself has actually used to take people's hearts away from following after the true gospel of Christ, I cannot stress to you enough, friends, how important it is that we interpret this part of the verse correctly in light of the scriptures as a whole and according to its proper context. I'll start with how some want us to interpret and understand the term tradition. These are those who will look at the text and they will say this, "Aha, Protestants, we got you really good right now, don't we? You say that we are only to adhere to and obey what God has expressly written and laid down in the scriptures." Wrong. Look, Paul uses the word traditions here, which means we're not just to follow Scripture alone then, but we're to follow Scripture plus those unwritten traditions that have been orally passed down from generation to generation in the church. So goodbye then to sola scriptura, because this verse disproves it. The real way we are to persevere is by embracing Scripture and all the various traditions that the church has practiced historically, as they are equally binding upon us as the Word of God. How do we respond to that, brothers and sisters? If you have ever shared the gospel or interacted with a Roman Catholic or talked to him about the Scriptures, you can almost guarantee that he's going to take you here to verse 15, to try to get you to ascribe to Scripture plus tradition as the dual standards that are on equal grounds that we are to live in according to as disciples of Christ. So the question we are seeking to answer is this: are Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy denying the doctrine of sola scriptura by the way they speak of tradition here? Absolutely not. God forbid. And here's why, friends. Several reasons show that by traditions, Paul does not mean the unwritten traditions of the church that are of an equal authority to God's written revelation. For starters, to take traditions here as uninspired, unwritten commandments of men orally passed down is pure conjecture at its finest. Why? What in the context can you point to that would lead you to conclude that Paul has somehow moved away from speaking about the revealed doctrines of the gospel to now bringing in ecclesiastical traditions that are outside of the scriptures? What seems to trip people up is that word tradition. In some Bibles, they have capitalized this word to refer to it as sacred tradition. But the word is not one you need to be scared of here in Greek, because it can either be used negatively or positively depending on the context. The word simply means something that is delivered from one to another, as the Greek word is two words put together, giving over and from. When you boil it down to the bare bones, there are only two kinds of traditions: human traditions and divine traditions. There are man-made traditions, human traditions, some of which can be good. You probably have some kind of family traditions that you do, which do not violate the law of God, hopefully. Sharing the highs and lows about your day at the dinner table. Eating pizza on Friday nights to give your wife a break from cooking, whatever they might be. But there are human traditions that have been invented by the wicked heart of man that are in fact contrary and go directly against God's morally revealed law. Our Lord has much to say about those kinds of traditions in the gospel. For example, Mark 7, verses 7 through 8, Christ accuses the Pharisees of worshiping God in vain by teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then he rebukes them further. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the ceremonial washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. There's a contrast being made there by Christ. On the one hand, you have the traditions of God, i.e. his commandments, which are true doctrines to be taught and done by man. While on the other hand, you have humanly devised traditions that actually seek to annul or eradicate or make void God's commandments. Now, clearly, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are not commanding the Thessalonians to hold on to human traditions, which transgress God's commands. Nor is he referring to merely family traditions. That much is plain. So therefore, whatever is meant by traditions, we are dealing in the realm of divine traditions that have been established by God himself. The question now then has to be taken up is, where do we find these God-given traditions? And how do we come to know them so that we can stand firm and hold on to them? Because we have to have something to hold on to. Or put this way, are there traditions from God that he has given that we are bound to keep in obedience that are not contained in the teachings of Scripture? The Roman Church says yes, there are. Whereas we as Reformation Christians deny this utterly. In the Word of God, you and I, friends, we have everything we need pertaining to life, pertaining to faith, pertaining to godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. To say that there is somewhere floating around out there a mysterious plethora of unwritten down traditions that we must keep is an outright attack, friends, on the perfection and sufficiency of the Scriptures in their teaching. To say that additional supplemental traditions of the apostles and even godly church leaders throughout the ages, to say that they are necessary to complete God's revelation to man for his salvation is to make out the Scriptures to be less than perfect, inadequate, incomplete, lacking, or unnecessary. And it makes God's truth to stand upon the shoulders of men. That the decrees of men are somehow on the same level of God's breathed out and inspired word. I ask you then, brothers and sisters, how can the Holy Spirit be speaking here of unwritten traditions that we have no collection of? It cannot be unwritten and unverifiable teachings of the apostles or those who came after them, because look how Paul speaks of these divine traditions he's calling upon them to hold on to. They cannot be merely an orally preserved collection of sacred tradition, because he says he taught the Thessalonians in his words, that is, in his preaching, and in his epistles to them, which is no doubt a reference to 1 Thessalonians, which was most definitely written down and can be identified. So what is this tradition he speaks of that he preached to them while he was with them and that he wrote to them instructing them in? Friends, he is referring to the evangelical doctrines of the apostolic gospel, or the ordinances that are according to it from the word of God. It can't be anything else than that. It's what has been fully contained in the word of God. That is what Paul preached and proclaimed to them in all of his sermons. And that is what he wrote down for the church, that they might always have it in their possession exactly, so that we know what we are to believe and to do. And it's for that very purpose that they wouldn't be duped by additions that seek to add to it or corrupt it. The Bible speaks very plainly about adding to the word of God in Proverbs 30 and also in Revelation chapter 22. So the traditions to be held on to for our persevering in our Christian faith are the doctrines, are the ordinances contained in God's written down revelation and perfectly preserved word of God. The same word is used in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, which we'll get to soon enough. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. The same word is also used in 1 Corinthians 11:2, and that it's translated there as ordinance or instruction. And so in verses 13 and 14, that's what they were unfolding to them. And now they're saying this: all that we've taught you didactically from the scriptures, that and that only is to be your rule. And as long as you do that, you'll be able to withstand against all of the spiritual attacks upon you. Hold only to the divine traditions as we have delivered them unto you. From the word of God and all that it teaches, Christian, you have all that you need to stand against the mighty currents of this dark age that we live in. Thomas Manton wrote this: we have all in the doctrine delivered to us, which has been handed down to us by the scriptures as the means. We have all that belongs to faith, obedience, and happiness. And beyond that, the creature can desire no more. Now to know his will concerning us, we are often bid to search the scriptures. But never are we bidden to consult with the church to know what unwritten tradition she hath in her keeping to instruct us in our duty. For our perseverance to be founded upon an unwritten record of teachings would be a very shaky foundation, would it not? Who's to say that people can't add to it and say, this is what this person says, that we should do this. Oh, but this person said this is what we should do here. God has nowhere promised that oral traditions of men's recollection, he's nowhere promised that they won't pass away. But God the Son has indeed promised that his word shall not pass away. Matthew 24, verse 35. And that, my friends, is the steady rock that our faith is to be placed on, not in the traditions of men. When Christ is combating Satan in the wilderness, does he draw from mere traditions of the church to resist the devil? Or does he go directly to the holy and certain traditions and ordinances that have been laid down forever in the enduring word of God? He does the latter. Never does he do the former. So we need to do likewise, beloved, if we are to wage war with and like Christ. If the man of God, as the scriptures themselves declare, is by the written word made perfect, and we are thoroughly furnished unto every good work, tell me where there is a need to search out for uncredible and unproven traditions that claim to come from the apostles, but the word of God is completely silent upon. Or where many a times the scriptures actually go against these so-called long-standing traditions in the church. And so where will you choose to place the essence of your faith? Solely upon the revealed divine traditions of the word of God, which we can know for certain that we have from the apostles? Or in doubtful and speculative, at best, unwritten traditions that have been crafted by sinful men, no matter how well intentioned they were in giving them? I know where I want to be. Do you know where you need to be? Standing firm and holding on to what I can look people in the eyes and say, this is what God's inspired apostles have revealed by the Holy Spirit, who cannot lie, and tell them with absolute certainty, thus says the Lord. And so whatever it is you're trying to sell me is wrong, because I cannot find it here. That's the heart cry of the persevering Christian, utilizing evangelical doctrines delivered to us in the scriptures to resist false doctrines that the servants of Satan and all antichrists will try to sell you on. And so, friends, may God cause you to persevere by holding on to this book alone as your only standard for faith and life. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your preservation of us before we were even born and giving to us a salvation that began in the heavenly places when the Father elected certain individuals to be in the Son. But Lord, even in your word, you call us to persevere in the faith that you have given to us by your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be motivated by what you have done in your grace for us to persevere all the way to the end until we come to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we also pray that we would be those who stand firm, that we would stand firm in the commandments given to us by our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep us safe, preserve us against the traditions of men that have sought to supplant and subvert the faith of many. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be those who hold fast to your word and your word alone, that it would be the sword of the Spirit that we use in battle and waging against all the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed cause us to hold fast to you and to your word which you have given to us. And we ask that you would write these things that we've looked at on our hearts, that we would be faithful to the commands you have given here, to hold to the traditions which we've been taught, whether by word or by epistle. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.